I want you to picture, if you would, this morning, tiny little outposts of Christ followers gathered together, residing in a culture, in a climate so utterly dark morally and spiritually that it threatens their very existence. And I want you to answer two questions in your heart this morning. How can those little gathered enclaves of Christ followers ever survive, given the ocean of darkness they live in? Second question, how can they ever thrive, given the challenges that are all around them? How can they survive? Indeed, how can they thrive? These may be the greatest questions facing us in the church in North America in this day and hour in which we live. We live in a culture where only 1/3 of adults agree that there is something true in the absolute sense of the word, that is true always, whatever the circumstances and whatever the climate culturally may be. It's true in every language, every time, every age. Only 1/3 of adults believe that in North America. It's little wonder then that we have become a nation of serial liars, playing fast and loose with the truth when it seems expedient. One researcher from the University of California, Santa Barbara, reported that Americans lie at a rate of about 1 in every 4 conversations that last 10 minutes or more. 1 in every 4. The same researcher reports that the top areas of deception are matters of extramarital affairs and money. 30-60% of married individuals, will commit infidelity at some point in their marriage if they live in North America. 30-60%. 2005, there were 5.2 million victims of crime in the United States of America. 27% of those, in 27% of those cases, it is believed that the attacker was under the influence of alcohol or drugs. And yet, the alcohol industry spends $1 billion a year trying to convince us that we ought to have more of what they sell. And so I found myself wondering, what would be the price tag then on a rape? Or an armed robbery? Or a homicide? 1 in 4 college-aged women in the United States report that they are survivors of rape or attempted rape since the age of 14. 1 in every 4 college-aged women. The United States of America ranks among the top of all industrialized nations in homicide rates. 40 million U.S. adults regularly access internet porn. 10% of the adult population of our nation name themselves as pornography addicts. The United States of America provides the world with 89% of its internet porn. And every 39 minutes, in other words, by the time we're done here this morning, every 39 minutes, a new porn video is being produced somewhere in the United States of America. And it is in this world that we seek to live out the righteousness of Christ to the glory of God. But we are not the very first nor ever the only ones to face such challenges and to seek to answer such questions. It was precisely into this kind of environment in which the Apostle Paul penned this letter to Titus that we find in our New Testament. And I'd like you to have your Bible open, or a Bible, you take one of the pew Bibles there, and have it open to the book of Titus as we begin a new series of studies there this morning. As you get that open and you look at verse 5 of the first chapter, you will see that Paul is writing to Titus, this fellow ministry partner, who he has left behind on the island of Crete. And there, apparently together, they have gone about in a preaching campaign recently, establishing small little clusters of believers as they preach the gospel. across the island. And he's left him, Titus there, to establish and help those churches grow strong in the midst of a very dark setting. The island of Crete is situated in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, about equidistant between Jerusalem and Rome, roughly. It's 160 miles long, anywhere from 7 to 35 miles wide. And due to its God-given position, it enjoyed a strategic role in matters of trade. And at times, it knew a wealth disproportionate to its size because of that. We accurately picture Crete in Titus's day, awash with sailors and merchant traders from many nations, making it a melting pot of cultures and languages and religions and morals of different kinds. Crete was known to be occupied by rough and tumble sailors. Their chief export were hard-bitten, battle-tested mercenary soldiers who were for hire to go fight anywhere in the known world. The island was racked again and again by the push and shove of those kinds of diversities over time, and Crete never really knew a time of significant political influence or power, always under someone else's heel. But it forged a people skeptical and suspicious and hard of heart. And the result was an indigenous native population that it was at one and the same time skeptical of strangers who came to their shores, but more than willing to empty their pockets in any way they saw fit when they did come. Piracy was a known problem around her waters. It was a dark and difficult place, known throughout antiquity as being such. And Paul, true to form here in verse 12 of chapter 1, quotes an ancient poet, Epimenides, of 600 years before Christ. He quotes him, verse 12, and says, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." But into that climate had come the gospel. And God had opened the hearts of some, and they believed, and they were made new in Christ. And they found several others in different areas across the island, and they were gathered together. And Paul and Titus got them together and told them to get them to pray and to hold together and encourage each other in this new faith in the midst of this dark ocean of depravity. Just exactly how that church got there, we don't have the specifics. We do know that from about 200 years before the time of Christ, there was an active and recognizable Jewish presence on the island. We know from Acts chapter 2 verse 11 that some of the people, those Jewish followers from Crete, were at the Feast of Pentecost in Jerusalem when the Holy Spirit was poured out by Christ. And he formed his church as the apostles preached the gospel and many believed. Perhaps some of them believed and then they went back to their island with the message of Christ. We know Paul had some brief contact at Crete on his journey to Rome in Acts 27. But this letter seems to tell us that whatever else had happened, Paul and Titus had together made some kind of a evangelistic tour of the island fairly recently. They'd preached the gospel, people had believed, and they gathered them together into some rudimentary cells of discipleship across the island. And given their situation and given ours, we might legitimately ask, what is the divine plan for not just surviving as God's people, but thriving as His people in the midst of a dark culture? Well, I would suggest to you that the book of Titus, this letter to Titus, gives us God's answer to that. It speaks to us here of a transforming presence. That's God's plan, to establish a transforming presence everywhere on the face of the earth. In the darkest places on the planet, God wants to establish a transforming presence through His people. We've just come off our missions conference. It's exactly what our dear brothers and their families and many others like them go around the world to do. Establish a transforming presence in the darkest places on the earth. Transforming themselves under the constant barrage of contrary forces from the culture, and having a transforming influence upon the people around them who have yet to embrace the light. How could we describe God's plan for this transforming presence? Well, I would suggest to you that the theme of the book of Titus is truth shining through transformed lives. That's how God wants to establish His transforming presence in dark places. Truth shining through transformed lives. Now you notice, it's not a matter simply of the truth. It's not just an information download. You can go to the internet and do an information download. But the internet cannot transform your marriage. The internet cannot free you from the addictions that plague you. The internet cannot transform your business. The internet cannot transform your family life. Truth is not simply a file to be downloaded. It is propositional. That is to say, it is stated in propositions, in words. It's been given to us in words in this book that we hold in our hands this morning and contains the letter to Titus. Words breathed out by the Holy Spirit with authority behind them. It is propositional. But it is not just words on a page. It's not just bits and bytes of data. I would simply say we might, instead of saying truth, say reality. Truth is reality. Remember, only a third of all Americans believe in absolute truth. Could we then say 2/3 of adult Americans do not believe in reality? There is a hard truth, a hard reality to be factored into life. Take it from the world of ethics and morality and spirituality and religion, and let's bring it over into the physical realm. Come with me, and we're going to climb some stairs this morning. Sorry to put you out, but it'll keep you awake. So we're going to climb some stairs together. We're going up to the fifth floor. We come to the fifth floor of this building, and we walk out, and I say, "Join me up on the ledge, would you please?" And you look down, you feel the updraft kind of... If you have hair, it blows it up like this. And you... Now, does it matter what you do next? Are there some hard realities to be factored into this? It doesn't matter whether you step backwards or whether you step forward. You say, well, see... To you, there might be a right answer to that. But to me, see, my truth is it doesn't really matter. There's no consequence either way. Really? Show me. Because if you step forward, there is a hard reality. There is a truth called gravity. And it will take possession of your body. And in just a matter of a moment or two, you'll be awakened or put out according to the truth. Does this apply only to the 1/3 of the Americans who believe absolute truth? Does it apply to all? Is it a culturally bound matter? Well, you know, but yeah, that may be true in America, but over in Johannesburg, I don't think that holds true. Really. We might even say, instead of truth shining through transformed lives, we might call it reality shining through redeemed lives. Saying really the same thing. And you note it, while it's not simply a matter of just truth, well, truth is essential, obviously. You note also that it's not just trying to transform our lives. Just everybody, you know, let's just go try harder, all right? And unfortunately, that's the bad news that is preached too often in church. You know, we ought to be better than we are, and everybody, let's go out and try and be better. Well, you know what? I'm sick to death of trying harder. I need new power. I need a presence, the presence of Christ by His Holy Spirit in me to do what I can't do and enable me to do what I can't naturally do. It's not just trying harder to transform, not just behavioral modification techniques. You can go to the self-help tab on Amazon.com and find all kinds of that stuff. But we need something more than that. It is so encountering the truth in Christ through a living, dynamic relationship with God that our lives actually begin to change. Marriages actually begin to change. Our minds become healthy. Our bodies find new life because our spirits are ignited with new life. Businesses are different. And the result is that God establishes lights in the darkness. I remember very well a number of years ago when Julie and I had been in Africa, West Africa, ministering there. And we were flying back. We left at night from Burkina Faso, West Africa, and we flew north toward Europe so we could make the big left turn and come home. And we're flying through the night, and you look at absolute, utter darkness down there, hour upon hour. And you realize, of course, that you're flying over the Sahara. And there's just not a light anywhere. Utter blackness. And then in the middle of the night, somewhere, I had to look out the window, and there I saw this ring of light. And I thought, what in the world? And suddenly I realized that's the north rim of the Mediterranean world. Out of utter darkness, suddenly lights begin to appear, clustered together. And I thought, that's the picture of the church in the world. And this morning, I want to show you how that plan reveals itself in this letter and then give you, as we close, Exhibit A of a life that is being transformed. So, what is this transforming process that God wants to work in our lives? It's laid out in four building blocks, each one building on the ones before it. And it begins, we should be under no surprise, with truth. With truth. I want to, we're just kind of going to gain a bit of orientation to the whole of the book this morning and see how it is put together, how it holds before us this process. So look at verse 1 of chapter 9. Paul's talking to Titus about church leaders and what kind of men they ought to be. And he says he must hold firmly to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. Look over at chapter 2, verse 1. Now he speaks directly to Titus. As for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. You see this theme in different words, still the same idea of truth, running throughout this letter and their companion letters, 1 and 2 Timothy. Again and again and again, you see phrases like the truth, chapter 1, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 14, or the faith, referring to that body of truth that is the gospel, chapter 1, verse 13. Or, as he expressed it there in chapter 1, verse 9, the trustworthy word. Or, as we're focusing on here, the phrase sound doctrine. The word sound means healthy. It's used in chapter 7, verse 10 of Luke to describe sound physical health. Someone's been healed and they go home and they find him well or sound in body. You have a broken leg. The doctor works on it. You wear a cast a while. You get the cast off at some point. He looks at it. He has you stand and he pronounces that the leg is now healthy or sound. That is to say, it can bear the weight of your body. It can bear the stress of your walking and running and jumping and all that sort of thing, if you still do that. It's used in chapter 15 of Luke to describe a healthy mental state of mind. Somebody of a sound mind. A bridge inspector comes and examines the bridge to see whether or not the bridge is sound, healthy, together, able to bear the weight of passenger cars and freight trains and whatever else might run over it. This implies, of course, that there is also an unsound or an unhealthy doctrine. By doctrine, we mean, you know, teaching, ideas, words, truth statements. So if there's sound doctrine, there is therefore also that we need to recognize a diseased, unhealthy doctrine. A diseased leg cannot bear the weight of your body or the stresses of movement. An unsound bridge is not safe for passage. Our minds have built our castles upon a sandy base that does not stand up to the realities of life in this fallen world. And we need to hear sound doctrine. Where is this truth to be found? It is to be found in the apostolic gospel. That gospel is preached by Paul and by Peter and by John and by the others. It's given to us in the books of the New Testament. In specific words breathed out by the Holy Spirit. It's an explanation and interpretation of the Old Testament. Together they give us the words of God. And there we find, and there alone we find, sound doctrine. But remember, it's more than a data collection. It's more than just memorizing a bunch of verses. It's more than simply a file download. I got the whole thing right here on my computer, on my iPod, or on the whatever. You know, it's great. What'd you do with it? How has it transformed you? Well, I listen to 12 sermons a week on the internet. Great, I think. What's it changed? Has anything changed? There is no transformation without truth, but truth alone does not transform. A man falling from a 5-story roof from which he has just jumped may be able to recount for you all the way to the bottom the mathematical formulas and the mass of his body and the pull of gravity and estimate the speed and the blunt force with which you hit the... But he's still going to hit the ground. It didn't change his choices. So, it's not just truth, it's also trust. It is found in a phrase, sound faith. Chapter 1, verse 13. This testimony is true, the one he'd just given about the basic nature of Cretans, apart from Christ. It says, this testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. That is, they may be healthy. They may have a healthy reliance upon. They may actually rest the weight of their life and their choices upon the truth rather than other things and other ideas. What they naturally think. Look at chapter 2 and verse 2. Speaking of what older men ought to be, he says, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith. Sound in faith. That is to say that not only must the truth we hold be pure and accurate and conform to the reality as God has defined it for us in His Word, so they can stand up under the rigors of life in this world. But there must be a healthy, full-hearted, fully delivered rest of trust and faith on that truth if there's ever to be any transformation. How do I know when I truly trust God's Word? How do I know when my faith is soundly rested upon the truth of God? Pretty simple test, really. When I encounter the truth in God's Word, reading it on my own, part of a Bible study, hearing a sermon, whatever, I hear it read, whatever it may be. When I hear and come in contact with the truth of God's Word, do I choose to actively conform my life to this? That and that alone tells you whether I really trust it. And if I don't, dress it up, take it to church, call it what you want. But it's unbelief. And it hardens the heart. It steals the heart against all future infusions of the truth. Because I hear it and I don't act. Man on the roof proves he believes in the law of gravity by stepping back from the edge and climbing down the stairs from which he came. Step forward proves he doesn't embrace the truth of the law of gravity. So the guy says, oh, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ, and he's sleeping with somebody that he's not in the covenant of marriage with. He's a liar. He does not believe in Jesus Christ. What are you saying, Pastor? I'm saying he doesn't believe in Jesus Christ. The man says, oh, I believe in Jesus Christ. And he goes on in his gluttonous pattern of life. What is he? Fat Christian? There's other reasons for being overweight than just being... But does that person believe in Jesus Christ? How would you know? What proof do you have? Words are words. Do I have a sound reliance upon the truth of Christ so that I proven by the fact that I actually, by His grace, begin to say, you know what? What I'm doing can't go on. And it results in transformation. Notice the phrase in chapter 2 and verse 1. As for you, Paul says to Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Do you see that? He doesn't simply say, teach sound doctrine. Well, we ought to teach sound doctrine. God help me to teach sound doctrine. We must. And we must hear, we just must discern sound doctrine. But he doesn't say to Titus, simply, go preach sound doctrine. He says, teach, say it. What is it? Look at your Bible. Teach what accords with sound doctrine. Well, what's that? Teach the sound doctrine, but don't teach just the sound doctrine. Teach what accords with sound doctrine. So what is it? Now, what is that? Well, what accords with sound doctrine is kind of like two pieces of jigsaw puzzle. You know, you've got sound doctrine, and then you get the things that accord with sound, and you hunt in through the pile, and you find it, and it fits together perfectly. You got the sound doctrine. You got the things that accord with sound doctrine. It's like the perfect for the woodworker, the dovetail joint. You know, precise and perfect and tight, and it fits and it locks, and it's a beautiful thing. You have sound doctrine. You have what accords with sound doctrine. It's like the hand and the glove. It fits perfectly. You have sound doctrine. You have what accords with sound doctrine. So, what is it that he's talking about when he talks about what accords with sound doctrine? Well, look right here in Titus, would you? Very next verse, what's he say? Older men are to be. And he begins to describe things. Older men ought to be. He's not describing sound doctrine as in like the gospel and truth about God. He's describing character qualities and lifestyle choices of older men. Verse 3, older women likewise are to be. Middle of verse 4, young women. And he says, here are the things that accord with sound doctrine for a young woman. Verse 6, younger men. You want to look at the life of a younger man who's truly relying in sound trust upon the truth of Christ. Here's what you'll look for. Here's what it'll look like. Verse 7 and 8, this is what it's going to look like in Titus's life. These are the things in Titus's, the pastor's life, that would accord with sound doctrine. Verse 9, bondservants. Here's the kinds of things that will prove to you that a slave has encountered Christ and his life's been changed. We could skip over to chapter 3, verse 1, and on down through there. You see, here's what real salvation through Christ looks like in a citizen of a nation that is ruled by powers other than those pleasing to Christ. Go back to chapter 1. You can pull in the church leaders in verse 5 and following. And here's what they should look like. These are the things that are according to sound doctrine. And all of this, I want you to notice, rests upon... And we're going to come back to study it more closely in future days. But rests upon what he says in chapter 2, verse 11 to 14. You see, he's saying all these things. And he says, verse 11, chapter 2, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And so he's naming all the people and what this salvation looks like as it shows up in their lives. And he gives, if you will, a distillation of sound doctrine, his gospel in verses 11 through 14. And everything orients from that, arises out of it, is the theological doctrinal hub from which everything else spins off. If you will, the centrifugal force of faith planted firmly on the truth of Christ at the hub. And the grace of God extended through Christ at the hub. The centrifugal force of faith moves it down the spokes to the outer rim, the outer limits of our lives, so that the whole of our lives are transformed. Now, sound doctrine is not negotiable. It's not up for vote. It's not popularity, you know, not lick your finger and hold it to the wind kind of. Sound doctrine is true. It is found in God's Word. It is in accord with God's Word, or it's something other than sound doctrine. Right? A man falling from a five-story building is in no position to be negotiating with the sidewalk on his way down. It just is. Hard reality. These lifestyle matters also are non-negotiables. Sound doctrine is not negotiable. These lifestyle, the moral ethical trajectory of the sound doctrine to what accords with sound doctrine, these two are not negotiable. He lays them out there before us. And look what he says at the end of chapter 2, verse 15. He says to Titus, plant your feet and declare these things. What things? Well, the grace of the gospel in verses 11 through 14. Yes, but all of the implications he names throughout the letter. So plant your feet, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with a spindly little spaghetti spine, apologetic for the whole thing, suggesting maybe it might be a good idea if, right? No, rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Not negotiable. Now, frankly, this is where, we all go. Say, you know, pastor, please, give us sound doctrine. Oh, preach the gospel. Tell us about Jesus. Sing his glories to us. But then when you get up to the edge of application, walk real softly. Because that's where, you know, when pastors move to application in their preaching, that's where they get the rope and they start tying it around and they put it around their neck and they hand the end to the congregation. I mean, seriously, we get really, really uncomfortable with this. Talk about Jesus all day long. Give us the deep truths of the Scripture, Pastor. Give us a little Greek, a little Hebrew, just to make us feel like, oh, we've gone deep with God. But don't you get your hands into my marriage. Don't you call me out about my addictions. Don't you mess with my relationships. I got two hard realities on you this. Well, one really hard reality named God, who says, you don't let anybody disregard you on one side. And then I have some on the other side who get, yeah, well, guess what? Sidewalk's harder on that side than it's on this side. And the result of all of this, should we truly, soundly plant our trust on the truth and he begins to work transformation in us, is that we'll have a testimony in the midst of the darkness. Look at chapter 2, verse 10. He's speaking specifically to the bondservants and what should be true of their lives. But I think what he says here in verse 10 would really apply to all of us, all categories of people. He says that they ought to live this way, not pilfering so on, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Well, how do they adorn it? They adorn it with their lives. They adorn it by by being transformed. They adorn it by making choices that show that they've rested their faith upon the truth of Christ, and that by Christ's strength their lives are actually being made new. That they're moving beyond simply sound doctrine. We can never move away from sound doctrine, but they move away from simply sound doctrine to also sound faith, which results in that which accords with sound doctrine and thus adorns the doctrine of our Savior to the dark world around us. I want to say a lot more there, but I'm going to stop because I'm running out of time. When the truth is set before our hearts and minds through an encounter, real, true, genuine encounter with God through Jesus Christ, and when your trust is placed firmly upon Him, and you begin by the grace of God working in you, not just morals, not just good stuff, but Christ in you enables you to begin to be different. And your life begins to change, your family begins to change, your business begins to change, the church begins to change. Then the world looks on and says, oh, wow, I don't know if I've ever seen that anywhere else before. And we have a platform for speaking. What would that look like? Well, I would suggest to you that Paul opens this letter. He gives us the portrait of a transforming person, a person who is in constant process of being transformed by the power of Christ through the gospel. Verses 1 through 4 form the introduction or the salutation of the letter, if you will. It's the second longest salutation of Paul in any of his letters. We have the second shortest of his 13 letters with the second longest introduction. Why is that? Titus knows who he is. He doesn't need an introduction. And the people apparently, at least in some form, know who he is. He's been around there helping preach the gospel. So he left Titus there. So why does he need to introduce him? I'm suggesting that he's holding himself forth as exhibit A of a person whose life is under the transforming influence and power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul had been, by his own admission through the scriptures, a self-righteous, racially prejudiced, selfishly opportunistic, hyper-ambitious, uber-zealous, murderous Pharisee. But by the grace of God experienced through Christ, he was a man who was utterly transformed and continually being transformed. Transformed, how you say, transformed, for example, in choices. Look at verse 1. Paul, a servant of God. It means slave of God. It means one who has given up the independent right to self-determination. I am no longer in charge of my life. I have signed my life over as a blank check to the authority of God. I am His servant, His slave, and an apostle of Jesus Christ. I am on mission with Him. I don't get to choose my mission. I don't get to define my mission. I don't get to define what I'm going to do every day. I've checked with my master. He sent me on a mission, and I am not available for other engagements. How long will you be, will your mission keep you busy, and when will you be free to entertain other matters? Frankly, never. Well, what is the nature of your mission? Well, I'm transformed also in my purpose. It says, verse 1, he's for the faith of those chosen of God. I exist for this purpose, for the faith of those chosen of God. I'm looking for those whom God has laid His hand upon to give salvation to them. And how will you know when you find them? Well, my master told me to look for two simple things. I am to speak the gospel. I am to speak the sound doctrine of the truth of Jesus Christ. And then I am to watch their response. And then I'll know who He's chosen. I live and exist for that faith response. You say, well, that's lunacy. Ah, but you see, maybe you think so, but I've been transformed in my understanding as well. He says in verse 1 that he's been taken over by the knowledge of the truth. And I live in order to help others see and understand this truth and be transformed in their understanding of reality as well. Well, how do you know when that's taking place? Well, some, want to claim that simply by, being able to espouse certain doctrinal, spout off Bible verses and give right answers to questions. And that's certainly a part of it. But frankly, the better test is to watch and see whether or not they're transformed into morality. This is the ultimate test of the truth and sound doctrine. That which accords to godliness. British essayist G.K. Chesterton said, art like morality, consists of drawing the line somewhere. Art, like morality, consists of drawing the line somewhere. So I share the truth. I watch for a faith response. And then I begin to examine and watch from a distance and see where they begin to draw the line in their lives. And whether that changes for them or not. I've been transformed in my expectations. You must know that that what I get out of this world is what I expect out of this world is entirely transformed. He says there it's in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. I have a completely different expectation. You must understand it's changed my entire life message. Verse 3. At the proper time, he manifested in his word through the preaching which I have been entrusted by the command of God. Or say, my whole life message is Jesus. And the hope and life and power for transformation there is found in him. And that has transformed my very relationships. Verse 4, I'm writing to Titus, who? My true child in a common faith. I've changed the whole orientation of my relationships. They're based on the common faith. And grace and peace from God our Father in Christ Jesus. It's gone from taking to giving. Now, let me ask you, sitting here today, if you were able to change, reach into a person's life and transform, change their choices they make each day, the purpose for which they live, the understanding by which they define what reality as they go through life each day is, the moral choices that they make, where they draw the line, what they expect out of life here and in eternity, what their whole legacy, their whole life message is going to be, and you are likewise able to reach in and transform the whole of all of their relationships, let me ask you, what would be left in that person's life that is untransformed? That remains as it was? Not a whole lot. Not a whole lot. Now, the question becomes, how can I live a transforming life and have a transforming influence? I'm going to hit it real quick. I'm over time, and then we'll be done. Okay? I'm going to challenge you to memorize Titus 2, 11 through 14. It's not the only verses in the Bible, but there are some pretty good ones. And they're right here in the book we're studying. You've been given a card in your worship folder today. If you don't have, if you say, oh, I shared a worship folder, I don't have, go back there. There's some on the table. Pick up one and memorize this. I'm not going to go through all the suggestions I might give you about how to memorize it. You don't have to do it by tomorrow. You do it over a month. Do it for whatever. We're going to be in this book probably a couple of months. So work at memorize and have it just a part of the fabric of who you are. Okay? Why do I encourage you to do that? Because Paul wrote to the Romans and said, do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, the darkness. But be transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind. So we got to renew the mind. And we're not just going to sit back and God's going to somehow do some laser data dump into our head. We have to labor to rewire this circuitry that's been fried by the fall. And by a disinformation campaign from the devil. And we have to get this into this. And that requires memorizing and studying and meditating. All right? And then the second thing is, I want you, as you do that, over the course of the time you do, I want you to meditate. I don't know how to meditate. Meditate, all I'm saying is, as you memorize it, think about these two questions and try to answer them, okay? First question is, what do these words, these specific words in chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, teach me about how God intends to change me? There's some very profound, I can't wait to get to this when we study. There's profound things about how he intends and designed the gospel and the grace of God to transform our lives. How is he intending to do that? Second question is this. What does Titus as a whole, the letter of Titus as a whole, teach me about what God intends to change about my life? Now, we're way over time. Okay? Let's pray. Sorry, I've gone over time. Sorry to the worship team. I'm just sorry to everybody. Okay? But listen, it's time to just get, you know what, let's just clear the decks and get real honest. God, we need you to shine on us again. We have sat too long, unresponsive to truth, presumptuous about what it means, without examining truly what it means. We have sat too long thinking about maybe someday doing something about the truth. We need to change. And only you can do that. We give you, Father, the consent of our wills that you would do that thing. You'd engage us in this through steps of obedience. But the transformation, Lord, must be of you. So fill us afresh with your Spirit as we go. And all who longingly desire the answer to that prayer said, Amen. God bless you.